119. As we celebrate this great and wonderful God, singing is dangerous. Music can be dangerous because it catches us up into emotions to say things that our hearts may not actually believe. And so I'm humbled and burdened with the text in front of me this morning, because if you're anything like me, you have a somewhat divided heart. We say things and we want to mean them. We sing things and we want them to be true of us. But if, again, you're honest with your own soul, you'll know that talk is cheap. We suffer from what could be called spiritual schizophrenia, where we have a divided heart. We say things like this: "Honey, I would die for you." And our wives say, "You say that, but you never do it." We say things like, "How great is our God?" But if we're honest, there are times when we find him strangely, sadly, sinfully uncompelling. And so how are we going to live this life? How are we going to live, to think, to feel in such a way that God is genuinely glorified in us? Who do we go to for the want to? Talk is cheap. It's easy to say things, but it's really difficult sometimes to follow through. Sometimes we say things and we mean what we say. Sometimes we say things we think we mean when we say it, but we don't. And yet other times we say things that we want to mean when we say it, but we don't. And sometimes we just say things we don't mean at all. So let me ask you this. Do you want to live for God? Do you want to honor him? Do you want to be the kind of person for whom God is supremely compelling? And if not, why not? And I think I hear some of your hearts, metaphorically, saying something like this: I want to, but yet sometimes I don't want to. It's easier said than done. I want to mean it. I want to be sincere. I want to genuinely be what I sing, what I read, what I say. But I don't know where to go. Because when I look inside, I find competing interests and rival pleasures. So let me ask you, do you want to? Matthew Henry said this: to wait on God is to live a life of desire towards him, delight in him, dependence on him, and devotedness to him. And you know it's true because of the alliteration, right? To wait on God is to want to love to cling to, and to devote to. Are you content with living a double life, a sham? Are you willing to be a walking contradiction? I doubt it. Who would want that? My guess is that you want to live at a high level of faithfulness and fellowship with God, but you find rival desires in your heart and in your mind. You want to be a certain way, and yet you find the want to strangely absent sometimes. Friends, have you ever done this? I sit in rooms full of books. I sit in rooms full of Bibles. Have you ever sat in a room full of books and had no desire to read? Have you sat with multiple Bibles on the end table by your chair and feel strangely undesiring of opening them? I have. Do you feel the automatic shame of not feeling like it? I do. Friends, you will never live and think and feel in such a way that honors God until you want to. You really never do anything sincerely until you want to do it. And you don't believe me? Try it on Dad today. Tell him something like this. I don't want to honor you on Father's Day, but I will. And see the tears stream down his face. No, that's a dishonoring thing to say. To say to somebody, my heart's not in it, but I got to do what I got to do, does not honor them. It does not honor him when we say, I came to church, check. I sang the songs, check. I refused to boo the bass player, check. But in the inside, I don't want to be here. I don't want to hear it. I just want to go home. You can't stay there. Do you want to? Well, here's where you go, friends. When you want to, want to. When not only do you desire to honor God, but you desire to honor God. You don't go to yourself. You don't muster up effort within your own sin-stained soul. You go to God. And you tell him, if I am to stand before you sincerely, you got to do something in here. You have to ask him, first of all, teach me. In Psalm 119, verse 33, it says this, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Beloved, you cannot obey what you don't know. Unbiblical Christian is an oxymoron. You cannot obey what you have not yet learned, at least not willingly, sincerely. What am I asking for? I'm asking to know what I'm supposed to do. Remember when you started a new job, whether it was months ago or years ago? Remember how exhausting it is to start a new job? Because you don't know what's going on. And you have to think so much harder just to make sure you're not doing something stupid, that it drains you. Well, similarly, there's a learning curve to the Christian life. We need to know certain things. And we never know everything, but we sure do learn a lot at first, don't we? What am I asking for? I'm asking to know what I'm supposed to do. Now notice the second half of the verse. It says this, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Have you ever said something like this in prayer to God or to other people? If I just knew what to do, I would do it for the rest of my life. Have you ever said something like that? I have. Did you mean it? Or was that just kind of one of these platitudes? When you told your wife, when you looked her in the eye on your wedding day and said, I'm going to love you till the day we die, did you mean it? Or was that just what you're supposed to say? The psalmist says this, if you tell me what to do, I'll do it. For the rest of my life, a complete obedience and a continual obedience for the rest of my life. Did he mean it? I think he wanted to. Maybe he wanted to want to. Can you honestly say that you're willing to completely obey for the rest of your life? Do you mean it? You may be thinking now, I do. I want to live completely for the glory of God. How? When I find a war within my heart. My heart on one side allowing rival pleasures to the God I love. How can this be overcome in me? We go to God and we ask Him to enlighten me. There's a difference connotationally between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing what to do in a sense. Wisdom is knowing how to do it. And notice what verse 34 tells us, beloved. It says this, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law." The psalmist sees within his own heart that something's amiss. So God, would you please do a work in my heart, in my mind, to where I would not only know what must be done, but how to do it consistently, sincerely in my heart. Give me understanding that I may observe your law. He's asking for wisdom. He's asking for a direct spiritual blessing of wisdom upon his heart. And what is he promising? He's promising that I will keep your law. I will observe it with all my heart. In other words, I will not dishonor you, God, with half-hearted obedience. Do you mean it? Or in the back of your head, are you really thinking, God, I'll give you 70, but I'm keeping 30%. Are you thinking, God, I would do anything for you, to quote the great theologian Meatloaf, but I won't do that. Do you want to honor God? Or do you want to just be Christian enough to be Christian and worldly enough to be worldly? I don't say that as a joke. That's the real tension, isn't it? To be sincere in here and then sincere out there. That's the goal. You may mean it. You're just not able to keep it. You may want to mean it, but you're a little down on yourself. Maybe you want to believe it and you just need a reminder of where to turn. Where do you go for help with these things? Verse 35, lead me. Now see, notice the fact that verse 35 exists shows us that the psalmist was struggling to really mean verse 33 and verse 34. If he were just saying, teach me and I will obey, and that's the end of it, that would be the end of the psalm. It's not. If he were just saying, I want to obey, help me to know how to obey, and I'll obey it, it's all in me, it's all my power, it'd be the end of the psalm. But now he asks God to give him the want to. Give him the sincerity he will require of our hearts and our souls. And he says in verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments. What is he asking here? We're asking that God would keep us away from the circumstances in which we'll be tempted to go in the wrong direction. That's why Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're asking that God would put us in a position to succeed. What am I claiming, though? Look, beloved, at verse 35. Make me walk. Now, this doesn't say force me to walk. He's asking, Lord, so work it out by your Holy Spirit that my walk is according to your paths. Help me. Why? Look in verse 35, beloved. For I delight in it. How many of you have ever had to force a child to eat ice cream? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever said, here's a banana split. If they don't like bananas, pick out the bananas. Here's just the split. Eat it. And they go, oh no, Father, give me broccoli. Never happened to me. No, let's pass on the chocolate and have Brussels sprouts. Now, why is it not difficult to convince a child to eat ice cream? It's not difficult because they delight in ice cream. Like me. It tastes good. And the psalmist is saying, I want to walk in your ways, not just so I go to heaven when I die. Not just so the other Christians in the room think I'm pretty special. He says this, help me to walk in your way because that is like ice cream on my tongue. Living the way God tells us to live, thinking the way God tells us to think, feeling the way God calls us to feel is ice cream on my tongue. It's my delight. It's what I love. Does he mean it? He's asking, lead me in such a way that I don't feel like I'm missing out by following you. Lead me in such a way where I don't feel like I'm deprived of anything by following you. Lead me in such a way that I feel genuine joy when I'm in a position to obey. How many times have you done the right thing for the wrong reasons? I want so-and-so to think I'm good. I want myself to think I'm good. I want to score points, whatever. The psalmist says, lead me in your ways because to live like that is honey on my tongue. It's ice cream on my tongue. Or for those of you who really, really love broccoli, it's broccoli on my tongue. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite dead preachers, says this, a hypocrite is able to do good, but he has no delight in the duty. He does God's will against his own. Cain brought his sacrifice, but grudgingly. His worship was a task more than an offering. We must be carried up on the wings of delight in every duty. The regenerate may not always have the same cheerful temper of obedience, but this is weariness when he doesn't. He's weary of his weariness, and he prays, weeps, and uses all means to regain his cheerfulness and freedom in God's service. Delight in duty is better than the duty itself. Do you mean it? Do you want the ways of God, the doctrines of God, the standards of God to be your ways? You will never live that way. You ready? Until you want to. And we will only live that way insofar as we want to. So God, give us the want to. Verse 36. Draw me. Draw me. Psalm 119:36 says this. Look, it's right there in the text. Incline my heart to your testimonies. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, God, do a work in me to where my heart beats faster at your word. Make me want to obey. Make me long to obey. Make me delight to obey. Draw me, incline me to you. Friends, you will never love what you find to be tedious. Those two things are mutually exclusive. We therefore have a responsibility not only to do certain things, but to seek by God's grace to delight in them. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to the right to Romans chapter 7? I want you to see that this same struggle was in the heart of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14, hear what Paul says. Now, the scholars debate as to whether he's speaking as a man under the law or speaking as a Christian. That's really not our concern this morning. Either way, this is a universal struggle, in every human heart. In verse 14, it says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what am I doing? I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law." You hear what he's saying? He's like, I want to be godly, but then in the moment, sometimes I find out I don't want to be godly. So I want to be godly. He says it clearer than that, but that's the point. He says he finds competing passions in here. Verse 16, "But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Verse 19, "For the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." You hear that? He's crying, as it were, in his soul. I want to do this, but when it comes time to do that, I don't want to do that. So I do this. But I want to do this. Where does he go to? Well, at the end of the chapter, Paul says this, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" His answer, "Thank God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw me. Incline my heart to you." What am I admitting? I'm admitting that left to my own nature, I may very well find the things of God tedious. Now, if you want to turn with me again a little bit to the right to Jeremiah, we'll see this similar verse in the book of Jeremiah. This is a verse that always rings in my ears whenever I read it. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. God says this. Jeremiah 2, 5. I love that sound. That's a great sound. I'll wait. Sometimes I think that's what angels' wings sound like. Jeremiah 2:5. "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" You hear what God's asking? He's asking Israel, "What about me?" God is asking. "Did you find so boring, so uncompelling, so undelightful?" Friends, if there is a God, why are we so easily enamored with everything else? God asks the same question. "Am I not interesting?" God says. Well, back in Psalm 119, it says this, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." He's saying, "God, I want you, and I want to want you. I don't want to want the things that distract me." And so then in verse 37, he says this, distract me. In the first part of verse 37, look what it says, beloved. It says this, turn my eyes away from looking at vanity. All right, sinners, you don't need to raise your hand here. I know you're guilty because I am too, and I know everybody is. Have you ever opened your Bible and read your Bible for 15 minutes and then said, I cannot remember a single thing I just read? Isn't that the worst? Because you feel all spiritual. You do this and you feel like those old reformer beard starting to grow on your chin. And you're like, I must be holy and godly. And then you're like, wait a second, I don't even remember what I read. Why? Because we're distracted. We're thinking about what we have to do that day. We're thinking about what we want to get that day. We're thinking about whatever. And so the psalmist says, distract me back, Lord. In verse 37, turn my eyes away from looking at vanity, stupid things, empty things. Turn my eyes away from distractions. What am I admitting? Well, I'm admitting I'm already distracted. Distract me back. Do you mean it? John Newton said this, one great cause of our frequent conflicts is that we have a secret desire to be rich, and it's the Lord's design to make us poor. We want to gain an ability of doing something, and he suits his own dispensations to convince us that we can do nothing. We want to take stock in ourselves, and he would have us absolutely dependent upon him. See, that's why I love these dead preachers, right? People don't talk like that anymore. The message today is you can do it, so do it. Their message was this, you can't do it, fall at the feet of Christ. I like that better. I think that's closer to my actual experience. I very rarely feel strong, successful, powerful. But I very often feel broken, discouraged, and useless. Maybe that's what he wants. In the second half of verse 37, distract me and then revive me. I love this. It says this, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Now notice this, beloved, and revive me in your ways. I think the ESV has it, and give me life in your ways. We do not want a dead obedience. We do not want a simple conformity to an external standard. We want to live by God. Revive me. Bring me to life. Not in my worldly distractions, but in your sovereign declarations. What am I asking for? I'm asking to live by virtue of, in light of, God's greatness. Bring me back to a certain kind of life. A life that's energized and expressed in obedience to God's ways. Beloved, if I can say this, and I don't even know if I'm right, take it with a grain of salt. I think there are many people on the outside of the church now because they see Christianity as tedious, as uncompelling, as a burden. What they must hear is the ways of God are ice cream on our tongues. The ways of God are our delights. The ways of God are better than their ways. Do you believe that? Amen. Show them. As we get near the end, the psalmist says this, convince me. Notice what we find here. It says in verse 38, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. What is he saying? He says, do something in my heart by means of this book. Show me that the promises in this are true, that you keep them. Promise me that you stick to your word and show me that you do. Convince me. So that when I read your word, I wouldn't read it as if it was some pie in the sky, hope so maybe, but I would read your word as what it is. Absolute truth. Convince me. Friends, we will never live for God if we are not convinced that He keeps His promises. And we'll never live for God unless we are convinced that His faithfulness to His promises are what draw us to reverence. Convince me. Convince me that anything you do, O Lord, is an act of pure grace. Now, all of these things have left out of the equation something very important. We say we want to honor Him. We say we want to live for Him. But what about all the things we've done wrong? The psalmist then says this, forgive me. In verse 39, beloved, we see this. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. It's Father's Day, so let me use a Father's Day illustration. Men, have you ever looked into the eyes of your father and saw that he was ashamed of you? Have you ever broken the rules or said something you should have said and had to look your father in the eye and see that he was disappointed in you? Depending on your relationship with your dad, that's probably one of your worst memories as a kid. Dishonoring someone you're trying so hard to impress. Many of us would often, if given the choice, would have taken a spanking over that look of disappointment. The psalmist looks up to God and says, would you not look at me that way? Would you turn away the reproach that I dread? That you're somehow unhappy with me? That you're somehow rightfully, justifiably angry with me? He says that this reproach is the object of his dread. For your ordinances are good. If you are not yet a Christian here this morning, I want you to know and I want you to hear two very important things. One, you are under the reproach of the Father. Your sin cries out against His glory and demands punishment. And two, you don't have to be. God has made a way that His wrath towards you can be removed, turned away, and put on someone else. That's why Jesus died. To take the reproach, the scorn that we demanded by our lives and by our delights and by our motivations. Unbeliever, you are under the wrath of God, but you do not need to be. God answers the prayer that begs for forgiveness. Do you dread God's reproach? Does that move the needle at all for you. John Newton again says this, one eminent branch of our holiness is a sense of shame and humiliation for those evils which are only known to ourselves. And to him who searches our hearts, joined with the acquiescence in Jesus, who is appointed of God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Notice what he says here. Verse 39, turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Leads us then to our last verse. All this is building up to this. Behold, I long for your precepts. Give me life through your righteousness. Do you mean it? Do you want to mean it? Do you want to mean it? Talk is cheap, right? One more quote from a dead preacher. John Newton, again, one of my favorites. He's up there. He says this, it is true, we shall still fall short. We shall find that when we would do good, evil will be present with us. But the attempt is glorious and shall not be wholly in vain. He that gives us thus to will enable us to perform with growing success and teach us to profit even by our mistakes and imperfections. I hope I may say, Newton says, that I desire to be thus entirely given up to the Lord. I am sure I must say that what I've written is far from my actual experience. I love that. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, I want to say this is how I live and I want to live, but it's easier to write it than to do it. He goes on, alas, I might be condemned out of my own mouth were the Lord strict to mark what is amiss. But oh, comfort, we are not under the law, but under grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to honor you. Generally. And yet, so often when it comes to the time to resist sin, the time to pursue righteousness, we find our desires strangely weak. And so, Lord, would you grant to us a big picture of how good you are? That you are a promise-keeping, sin-forgiving, righteous God. And if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they want to. Or maybe they want to. Lord, would you fill them with your Spirit? Would you lead them to say something like this in their hearts? Lord, I can't promise perfection because I know I'm not perfect. But if you would turn me away from my distractions, if you would turn your reproach from me, I will spend the rest of my life wanting to want to obey you. And if you will forgive me every time I stumble, I will praise you every time I stand back up. Would you do this in me, in my heart? For those of us who are already saved, help us not to become too discouraged by our waywardness, our insincerity, but change us. Draw us. Revive us. Teach us. Enable us to please you the way we want to please you. To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?